So we've come to Hosea chapter 14. So we'll read that. It's a short chapter, and we'll just read it before we begin. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as a dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him, and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, from me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. I put a little heading on this chapter, Future Blessings for a Penitent Nation. I'm not sure the school teachers amongst us can tell me whether I've use that word penitent right. I know it's a noun. I don't know whether I can use it as an adjective or not, but you understand what I mean. Future blessings for the nation that will have repented. They haven't yet, but the day is coming. So this is the chapter now that's going to bring us to a conclusion on this prophecy. I confess that this journey has taken longer than I thought it would take, and I apologize for that. But here we are, chapter 14, a wonderful chapter. We've gone through quite a few chapters on guilt and judgment, and it's been kind of heavy sometimes, as some might say. But this is a brighter chapter. It looks forward to a bright day. I've got a little quote at the beginning here, a couple of short paragraphs from Mr. Pusey. Most of the writers that I've read on it seem to refer to him in this section, at least. And so I thought, well, why not just quote him? And he says, the heavy and scarcely interrupted tide of denunciation is now past. Billow upon billow have rolled over Ephraim, and the last wave discharged itself in the overwhelming, indiscriminating destruction of the seat of its strength. As a nation, it was to cease to be. Its separate existence was a curse, not a blessing. It was the offspring of rivalry, matured by apostasy. And it, that is this nation, this northern kingdom, the parent, in its turn, the parent of jealousy, hatred, and mutual vexation. But while the kingdom was past and gone, the children still remained heirs of the promises made to their fathers. God had not forgotten them. After a long time in solitude, as we noticed in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, they would return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. But one thing we need to remember is that restoration will not be apart from a genuine repentance. And that was true of Israel. It is true of us. It involves that genuine repentance, involves a frank confession of sin and a radical return to God. Only the grace of God received through faith brings blessing. I found something interesting that I thought I would share. It's not any doctrine or anything, but it may be of interest to some just in passing. This chapter, chapter 14, is the Haftorah. It is read in the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath of Penitence. The Haftorahs are a selection of readings from the prophets. So, in synagogues across the land and actually around the world, every Sabbath they gather together to read portions of the scripture of their Bible. And so I have a book at home that is the readings of the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and the prophets that they read. So this isn't their full readings, but it's very interesting that they'll read the first few chapters of Genesis and some of the minor prophets, and they'll read some other chapters and some more minor prophets, and they read these every week in every synagogue, to my understanding. And there is this Sabbath of penitence. It comes between the Jewish New Year and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which the Day of Atonement is also known as the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's usually in September on our calendar. So once each year, on the Sabbath of Penitence, they read Hosea chapter 14. It's also interesting that they read the passage on repentance for Israel immediately before the Day of Atonement. I don't know if there's something in there. Probably there is. The term teshubah, which is the Hebrew for the English word return, means a turning away from sin and turning towards God. The doctrine of repentance, which is founded on it, is of fundamental importance in Judaism. And that's a quote directly from their respected Rabbi Hertz. So let's look at the chapter. Chapter 14 talks about these future blessings for the nation of Israel. It begins with an invitation. We'll notice when we get to it that it's also a revelation, but an invitation. And in verses 2 and 3, there's a confession, and words are provided for them to use. In verses 4 to 7, promises are made of their restoration. Verse 8, there is a confession, and there's the words are used. In verse 8, again, there's a blessing. In verse 9, there's the application. So we've got six headings, and there are only nine verses. So it's almost like, I'm not sure if that analysis is all that helpful, but there it is. So let's look at the details of the chapter. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. So it is an invitation, and we should notice as we look at it that every word is full of mercy. It begins with beseeching the nation, O Israel. It's a wonderful display of the mercy of God in that he uses that term, because remember, all through this prophecy, we've noticed so much of Ephraim and Jacob, and this name of Israel is the name of acceptance, and it's the honored name of the nation. And there's the appeal, return unto the Lord. It's not towards, but quite up to, fully up to. No going halfway. It's all the way back to God. Nothing partial or incomplete about it. But notice that it's to the Lord thy God. We've been reading as we've gone through it. Often it's the Lord that's referred to, Jehovah, but here, and it's not exclusively here, but here it's the Lord thy God, the eternal, all-sufficient, and mighty one. Return unto the Lord thy God, Jehovah Elohim, for he is able to save. As a people, they had forsaken their God and cast him off, but Paul reminds us in Romans 11 and verse 2, that God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. I mentioned at the beginning that it's not only an invitation, but it's a revelation. As God says, thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. It's the first dawning of light to the nation. The Bible is a book of revelation. We've commented on this before, that it's a revelation of God to man. But it's more than that. It's a revelation of man to himself. And this is God revealing to Israel their true condition. And it's a blessing, isn't it? It's a mercy of God that he does that, because as humans, we're so inclined to deny it. We need to be confronted with it. God says, thou hast fallen. They had fallen from God into idolatry, worshiping the work of their hands. They had fallen from holiness into guilt, and from honor into disgrace. And notice that last couple of words, thine iniquity, reminds us of the ugliness of sin. that it is our own. Sin is ours. We have to acknowledge it. It needs to be owned. Thinking of Adam this morning, Adam and Eve, and Adam was one who, at least at first, wanted to defend himself when he was confronted with his sin. Oh, but it's not me, it's the woman you gave me. And that's human nature, and it's in us all. Verse 2, take with you words, turn to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Take words. You know, we have an expression in our language that words are cheap, and you know, sometimes they are. Sometimes we don't mean what we say. But words aren't always cheap. Proverbs tells us a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Words are worthless when they are mere words, but precious when they're from the heart. When they express what's really there, they become precious. These are words, in this verse, are words of prayer and confession and words of thanksgiving, and there were words that God wanted to hear. They had previously taken their expensive offerings, but their heart was not right, and God wanted none of it. We read that in Hosea chapter 5, verse 6. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. The psalmist tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then it's the calves of our lips. Again, we mentioned this earlier, but in referring to the New Testament quotes, and here this is at least an allusion to Hebrews, from Hebrews 13 and 15 is an allusion to Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2, I believe. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There are two differing interpretations of the phrase, receive us graciously. I don't want to get technical, just keep it very simple. But there are two verbs followed by two nouns, and they stand naturally as the object. The nouns stand as the object of each verse. There's no us in the Hebrew. It's been supplied in the English, and in order to understand it in English, if it meant us, we would need to supply it. But so one of the interpretations is put forward by some Jewish rabbis is that it means to receive us, O gracious one. And they treat that O gracious one as a title of the Messiah. And it's true that he is the gracious one. That's a lovely understanding in itself, whether it's right or not. I'll leave you to decide. Some scholars suggest there are two contrasting clauses. Take iniquity and receive good. At first, that may seem awkward, but that would be, in my view, that's the preferred understanding. Take iniquity and receive good. God would receive back from us good, the calves or the sacrifice of our lips. This is good that has first been imparted to us. It's come from him, and we give it back to him. When God has forgiven and taken away man's evil, he pours into him grace and all good. David said in 1 Chronicles 29 and 14, but who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? That was when people brought forward so much for the building of the temple. They were so generous. David said, all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Giving back to God the good that he has first given us. And so the little expression, take iniquity, receive good. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 37 and verse 27, depart from evil and do good. Three things that make this a true confession. The first is an awareness of sin. That sin is sin, and then it's serious. It's this word iniquity, and it's the ugly word for sin. And if we were away from the Lord, if we have backslidden, we need to become aware of the seriousness of sin. It's not a light thing. One sin, we often speak in the gospel, one sin to keep a person out of heaven can change an eternal destiny. Sin is serious. But this another thing that indicates this is a true confession is this turning away from specific sin. It's easy to confess sin in general. We're all sinners. We can say that pretty flippantly, actually, and it's true, we all are. But as long as we're in a group, we can say we are all sinners. It doesn't seem to hurt too much. And we can even say, you know, I'm a sinner, because we know that we all are. But then to get specific is where it gets difficult. We need to get before the Lord. If we have something that He has pressed upon us, maybe it's something like a terrible anger. Maybe we have a terrible temper. We need to get in before the Lord and actually name it. We need to name our sins, be conscious of it, and turn away from a specific sin, and then appeal to the grace of God. There's nothing in us to commend us to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Asher will not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Chapter 14, verse 3 says these things about the things that the nation of Israel are going to renounce. They're going to give up. Their vain resources are now and forever abandoned. The last phrase in that verse says, the fatherless findeth mercy in God. And when earthly fathers lie asleep in the grave, God watches over and provides for orphans. Widows and the fatherless have been given special attention by God. Something I just noticed, and I don't know whether there's anything to it, anything lesson that we can learn from it or not, but I'll leave it with you, that just, there's a descendancy, a degradation, if you will, in the order of trust. It begins with trust in fellow man, God's higher creation, man who is made in the image and likeness of God. Maybe one thing to trust in man. Man will betray us. Man is not trustworthy, but maybe there's a higher level there than in horses, God's animal creation, and last of all, the inanimate objects, the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, they said. The psalmist again could say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will heal their backsliding. It's a wonderful phrase. Makes us think of sin and how it is a disease, and how backsliding is the most dangerous of all sins that we could do. It endangers the present holiness, joy, and usefulness, and imperils the future. I'm not sure if it was Mr. Pusey. I should have written that down. That's a quote from someone. As disease enters the body and weakens it, causes things like loss of appetite before there's a final collapse. So sin enters the body, and in a spiritual sense will do the same thing. Will sap our strength, will rob us of our appetite, and will end in ultimate collapse. Shipwreck, as the Apostle Paul referred to it in 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So this backsliding, it's serious. But now we've come to the end of that, and we have this lovely expression, I will love them freely. I have to confess to you that my eyes got wet a couple times thinking about these five words, I will love them freely, because in it we see that love is in its seen here in its widest scope. I will love them. Not the righteous. You know, there might have been an excuse for other nations. They didn't know God. But God says, I will love them. Those who despised his authority, those who spurned his love, those who turned from him knowing, not only knowing they were doing wrong, but knowing that there were consequences for it, all those things. That's who God loved. It shows love in its widest scope, but it shows love in its gracious nature. All of them freely, without cost, without merit, without reluctance. There's no holding back with God. Not any of this, let's give it a bit of a try. If it works, then we'll commit fully to it. But no, that's not God. He loved them freely, without stint, liberally, you could say princely, love in its gracious manner, but in its love from its loftiest source. It's God who loved them. You and I, we have some kind of love, but you know, it can't really be counted on. God is the fountain and the fullness of love. God is love. I will love them freely. Mine anger is turned away from him. We have these wonderful promises then coming before us. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as a lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. So this first clause in verse 5 is really telling us about the Lord. I will be as the dew. The dew, it's quiet but effective. You know, the Bible speaks about the dew of Hermon. And I was reading a little bit about that, and the dew of Hermon is fairly unique in its plentitude. They say that Mount Hermon in the northern part of Israel is often, maybe even always, snow-capped. It's a high mountain, and at the base of it, it's much closer to sea level, and there's apparently an accumulation of water there that is, I think one writer referred to it almost as a swamp. It's a lot of water that ends up working its way out and becoming the headwaters of the Jordan River. But while it's there accumulated at the base of Mount Hermon, the sun beating down on it at the low altitude evaporates that moisture, and then of course that warm, moist air rises and it condenses as it goes up the mountain. And so things left out overnight on Hermon can become absolutely saturated with moisture. Of course it distills out and then can descend down the mountain again. But dew is somewhat unique. Dew and rain were considered divine blessings. Dew is considered more beneficial than rain. Rain could bring with it destruction, floods. Crops could be destroyed from just the pounding rain when it came hard, but dew is gentle, constant, consistent, and dependable. And this is the picture that we're given of God as the dew unto Israel. The rabbis say that rain was dependent upon human behavior, using verses like Deuteronomy 11 and 7. There are others as well. These speak about the rain being withheld based on behavior that was not appropriate. But then again, we have in Matthew chapter 5 the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 5 and 45, and he said that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. So there you have it, but the rabbis say that rain was often withheld, but dew was unconditional and represented God's unconditional love. But then it's Israel that shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. So Israel as a lily would represent beauty. Matthew 5, 28 and 29, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. May also remind us of that restored relationship between Israel and Jehovah We read in the Song of Songs, chapter 2 and verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And chapter 5 and verse 13 says, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And so there is the thought of Israel as the lily representing beauty. We'll come back to these for a minute in a few minutes. And then again in verse 5, it's the casting forth his roots as Lebanon, his smell as Lebanon. We're reminded of the cedars of Lebanon, and they represent strength and they represent fragrance. The cedar tree, Cedrus Lebani, can have a trunk that's 120 feet tall and 9 feet in diameter. And Warburton, who is one of the early visitors to the Holy Land and writing about it, talks about coming across one that was 45 feet in circumference. So that would make it almost 15 feet in diameter. That's huge. It's a huge tree. You can understand why David and Solomon sought these trees for the building of the temple and for the building of their houses. These were precious parts of their building that they really needed these beams, and here they had them. And I understand that at one point the whole Lebanon range, mountain range, was covered with the cedars of Lebanon. It's a high altitude tree and it bears high snow loads and strong winds. Remains unmovable, giving us something, again, of the sense of what Israel will become. The bark of the cedar of Lebanon is dark gray, exudes a gum of balsam, which makes the wound so fragrant that to walk in a grove of cedars is an utmost delight. It's astonishingly decay-resistant, it's never eaten by insects, and unlike the red tone of the American cedar, it's of a beautiful light tone, solid and free from knots. And that is taken from the website, habib.com. Verse 6, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. Israel will be like the olive tree, not just the lily or the cedar tree, but now the olive tree, representing beauty and representing value. The olive tree, this is again a quote from that same website, is one of the three longest lived trees on earth. I'm not sure if that's actually accurate, but that's what they said. There is a website that talks about the 10 oldest living things on earth. The oldest living things on earth are trees. And these 10 trees, they're actually named, and the oldest one is an olive tree. So it is up there. But whether it's in the top three or in the top five, it's not that significant. But it's known for its longevity, thousands of years, for its indestructibility. A mature olive tree may produce a half a ton of oil, olive oil per year, and that's 1,000 pounds. In the days of Abraham and the patriarchs, that was tremendous value. They could export that, and that would be hard currency for them as they sold this olive oil. But its delicate silver-toned leaves made it one of the most beautiful of all trees, continuing its beauty both winter and summer, possibly making it a picture of the unvarying presence of divine grace. And then verse 7, they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Reminds us of this luxuriant, blossoming, and fruitful, the flourishing of the fruitfulness of this vine. And it's really in contrast with the previous mention of the vine, isn't it? In chapter 10, verse 1 of Hosea, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Well, things are going to change. Israel is going to bring forth fruit. So those three verses, 5, 6, and 7, speaking of the lily, the cedars of Lebanon, the olive tree, this fruitful vine, they remind us that Israel will be restored. Well, once again, gain a place among the nations that she never enjoyed before. She's going to be raised up to a place that she never had. She will enjoy this place of beauty and visibility. Just list these out again: strength and durability, fragrance and desirability, value and abundance, that fruitfulness. Israel is going to be that one day. It's not there yet. People have started going back to the land, have been going back in unbelief. And right now you know that the nation has no fragrance, that's for sure, amongst the other nations of the world. It's just recently in the UN they had that resolution that they were going to denounce what President Trump had done in naming Jerusalem as the place where, as the capital of Israel, and the place where he would have the embassy for the United States, and how almost all of the nations of the world denounced it. There's no desirability for Israel. But that will change. She will be visible. This would be a beautiful study for a whole other session. We're not going to take it all up now. But Israel will enjoy that wonderful place that God is going to be giving her. And the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of David, returning to rule over them. All the nations of the earth will gather to Israel. And she will have all of these characteristics that are brought forth in this chapter. Then verse 8 says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. And we mentioned that, we give out the hymn that was very similar to the opening words of that hymn that we sang. I'm like a green fir tree, from me is thy fruit found. In light of the wonderful blessings that were just enumerated, Ephraim cries out, what have I to do anymore with idols? Israel had been willing to come partway. The Israelites would go to offer sacrifices to God and at the same time worshiping idols, but God would have none of it. They wouldn't find him, as we noted already today. Isaiah 42 and 8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. It's a lesson to us. You know, these seem to be willing to come partway, far enough to kind of get what we want, and yet preserve the greatest freedom to do what we want. It's not going to work with God. The only thing that will cure us from the idols in our lives is a vision by faith of him. Of him whose glory eclipses everything else. And of him whose love draws us to himself alone. We sang that in our hymn. There's a little chart that's in some commentaries. Mr. Constable took it from Thomas Nelson. Changed it from Thomas Nelson. Thomas Nelson, I've changed Mr. Constable's, Dr. Constable's, but it's just a list of things from Hosea and Gomer and Jehovah and Israel, things that can be, parallels that can be drawn. Hosea marries Gomer, chapter 1, verse 3, Jehovah's betrothed to Israel, 2 and 19. Hosea is a faithful husband, Jehovah's a faithful husband. Hosea's love is unrequited, Jehovah's love is unrequited. The relationship disintegrates. This is a summary of going through the whole prophecy. God, Gomer pursues other men. Israel pursues other gods. Gomer is indifferent to Hosea's feelings, and Israel is indifferent to Jehovah's feelings. Hosea has a daughter whose name means not loved. Jehovah will not have pity on his wayward children in Israel. And Hosea has a son whose name means not my people. Jehovah declares that the Israelites are not his people. Hosea redeems and restores the adulterous Gomer, and Jehovah redeems and restores the unfaithful nation Israel. And that's just the part that we've just been looking at. The chapter ends with this verse. Who is wise? He shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. The transgressors shall fall therein. This prophecy then ends with a searching question. Psalm 107:43 says, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Who is wise? Who is prudent? This wisdom is from above, from God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. The wise may mean the one who contemplates and understands these truths. The prudent, those gifted with understanding, may mean the one with readiness to apply the knowledge in practice. It's not just learning about it, it's doing it. By uniting the contemplative and practical wisdom, the prophet intensifies the expression of God's desire that we should have them. We should be wise and prudent. The ways of the Lord are right. As for God, his way is perfect, and the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And the just shall walk in those ways. Aristotle said, the heathen say, the end of moral science is not knowledge, but practice. The Lord Jesus said, John 13 and 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The life of the people of God is a life of progress. As we sum up, the idea of the word way is one of continuance. It's not a spot, it's a road, it's a way. The idea of walking, it's not standing, is one of advancement. Closes with transgressors shall fall therein or stumble thereon. Reminded of Luke 2 and 34, I couldn't help but think of this. Simeon speaking to Mary and blessing the Lord Jesus said unto Mary, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. The apostle said, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Peter said, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Someone said, I don't know who it was, but they said, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. I wonder what we're going to be like. This is an unusual ending to a book in the Bible. I don't know of any other books that end this way, which the reader is confronted with a challenge. May each of us be numbered among the wise and prudent. May God bless his word. Now, I'd like us to sing a hymn.